invite you to turn to the very last book of the Bible this morning, Revelation. And we're going to look at one of those letters in chapter 3. I'll begin reading in just a few moments in Revelation chapter 3, verse 7. Dave alluded to this even as he prayed. Those stanzas in O Come, O Come, Emmanuel. We've been taking those stanzas and some of the names of Christ that are adduced, that are brought forth in those stanzas, the Emmanuel, Day Spring on High, Pastor Dave preached last week. This week we come to Key of David, and you'll note at the very end of the service, we'll sing that stanza as we close out the service. Oh, come thou Key of David, come and open wide our heavenly home. As we look at the letter in the book of Revelation, it has that, the reason we're looking at it, it has that phrase, that name in there, Key of David. Understand that when that church, there was a real church in Philadelphia, that is to say, Philadelphia in what we would now call Turkey, and they were waiting. We sing these Advent hymns, and we look at these Advent texts because Advent means coming. There is a coming. And he has come once, this Lord Jesus, this Key of David. He's coming again. But in the meantime, we know, as the church in Philadelphia knew, things are not easy. It was a hard place to wait. You know, we think of waiting for Christmas, and we can't wait to get the presents and eat the dinner and all that. And that's fine. But the waiting, when there is pain in the meantime, when there's threat in the meantime, sometimes waiting can be excruciating. And there's a cry out, oh Lord, how long? That's what the church in Philadelphia was experiencing. And it may be what you are experiencing this morning. You need somebody to come and unlock something you have not yet seen. Let's ask that he would do that. When we come to this place on the Lord's Day, you know, we expect him to do something. We expect him, one, to speak to us, but not that it would be just our hearing. We're really asking him this, and I kind of dare you to pray with me this, that he would change us, that he would, by his Spirit, do something to us to make us different when we leave than when we came. Let's pray. We dare ask it. We dare ask it because you have made such promises to us. And so we ask you to do what you do through Jesus, by your Spirit to us. We would hear your word. And even as your word says, we would be those, he who has an ear to hear, let us hear. We would hear so that we would see Jesus. And so that when we see him, we'd be like him. Would you do that this morning? And we ask it in Jesus' name. Amen. So, Revelation chapter 3. I'll begin reading in verse 7 down through verse 12. This is God's word. He breathed it out. You can hear it with absolute trust. And to the angel of the church in Philadelphia write, the words of the Holy One, the true one, who has the key of David, who opens and no one will shut, who shuts and no one opens. I know your works. Behold, I have set before you an open door, which no one is able to shut. I know that you have but little power, and yet you have kept my word and not denied my name. Behold, I will make those of the synagogue of Satan, who say that they are Jews and are not, but lie. Behold, I will make them come and bow down before your feet, and they will learn that I have loved you, because you have kept my word about patient endurance. I will keep you from the hour of trial that is coming on the whole world to try those who dwell on earth. I am coming soon. Hold fast what you have, so that no one may seize your crown. The one who conquers, I will make him a pillar in the temple of my God. Never shall he go out of it. and I will write on him the name of my God and the name of the city of my God, the new Jerusalem, which comes down from my God out of heaven, and my own new name. He who has an ear, let him hear what the Spirit says to the churches. It's God's word. He blesses it to his people, promises to do that, and he does it. So we're going to look really just two things. There's a key and there's a key holder, okay? And we'll look at some implications for that, but that's the main thing. There's a key and there's a key holder. Keys aren't the thing they used to be. I mean, now we got passwords and electronic stuff, but used to, you could tell how much authority, how much power a man or a woman had by how much it jangled in their pockets, you know, or they had a big lump in their pocket. That was somebody who was important, had a bunch of keys. I guess now it's how many passwords you have. There was a time, and it's important to have a key when you need one, isn't it? Can you remember some time when you were locked out? Some of these aren't nightmares, these were daymares. Some of the most horrible moments of my life were locked out moments. I was the little kid, and this was not horrible, but I was the little kid, the little brother in my family, and so when mom or dad or I locked the door of the house with the keys inside, I was the one that they hoisted up through, you know, over the top of the old window air conditioner where the door wasn't locked, and I got that. That was not bad. After that, it got a little worse to be without the key. I got a few things. My brother and I locked ourselves out of our car at an away game. We were miles away from home, went back through the dusty parking lot, no keys. I can hardly remember how that went. No cell phones. We apparently found a phone somewhere and called our dad to drive the hour and a half. I'm sure he was already in his pajamas by the time this happened, to come and get us. Maybe worse, before I met my darling Lisa, I had a date. It was a first date with this girl, and we were sitting in the movie theater, and for some reason or other, I guess I was getting ready to go to the concession stand. I reached in my pocket, and I realized I didn't have my keys. And I had locked my keys in the car. And I left to go get into the car. Let me just say, that was not only a first date, that was a last date. I don't know how long it took. Finally, I think I found a police officer. He saw me trying to break into my own car and came and helped me break into it. Listen, if you're trying to get in and you have a key, you need a key. And if you don't have a password, you know, nowadays you don't. What Jesus is saying here to the church is that there is a key, and he hadn't lost it. And what he does, he refers back to a passage in Isaiah, and I'm not going to spend a lot of time there, but just a quick picture of what was going on in Isaiah when this first key of David term was used in Scripture. There was a wicked, I guess you'd call him the Secretary of the Treasury, I don't know, the Minister of Finance, who was wicked. And he was going to be replaced. This was in the time of Isaiah, so several hundred years after David, King David had ruled. And he was going to be replaced by a righteous key holder. So of the righteous key holder, it was said, he's going to have the key of David. What that meant to an Israelite or Judahite, it meant, you know, when David had ruled, everything was great. The kingdom was expanding. There was there was a period of peace in the land. And to have the key of David was to be an utter authority. If you had David's key, it would have been like being Joseph to Pharaoh. But if you had David's key, you could go anywhere, get anywhere. You had the passcode. You had the password. You could get in anywhere. You were in charge. To say that you had David's key would be like, I don't know, if we elected a leader in our land and said, he is another George Washington, you see. So when Eliakim, that particular minister, was told to head the key of David, it was the height of power. That is, if you got the key of David, what you say goes. Okay. Somebody in your life or something in your life has a key like that. There's somebody, some idea, some group of people. There's somebody, often it's just a person that kind of haunts you in your memory or perhaps in your present, that kind of what they want of you is what you do. Now, we deny that. We don't like, we say, nah, I'm independent. We want to think that we're kind of free-thinking people. We can do what we want to do. You can't do that to me. But there's not a one of us in the room, not a one of us online, who isn't, there's not something. The question is, what is it? Who is it? Who has my password? You know, who has the key? One way of kind of knowing that, what do you think about all the time? When you're not thinking about anything, what are you thinking about? What was the first thing you read this morning? What was the first thing you just wanted to know something about this morning? Or what was the last thing you read last night? What was the one thing you wanted to know before you closed your eyes? Or what do you worry about? What keeps coming up? Like if this happens, my life will be ruined. Or if that happens, I won't know how to. There's something out there. Or where do you go? Oh, I'm just doing something. I read something in body language. When you do that, you're comforting yourself. So I'm apparently worried about something. I don't know which one of you it is. Maybe it was Lisa. I told that story about that date. But where do you go for comfort? When you just need to get your mind to be distracted, is it maybe some favorite TV show or you go online? Where do you go for hope? You check the latest recruiting site to see if that 5-star signed with you, or you check the stock market or your social media feed. Have you gotten enough of those or these? I like to confess old sins to you so you won't think I'm still doing it. So I'll tell you old stories about me. But back when Lisa and I were missionaries, I worshipped in my mailbox. This was way before even the You Got Mail on your computer. It was, and so, because I was looking for support. I was looking to, and we wanted to get where we were going and or get back. And so I fairly well, I mean, I checked the mail. The mail only came once a day. I went out there 3 or 4 times. And one of the most difficult, I don't know, Lisa and I have had an occasional bump in the road of joy in our interaction with each other. And one of the bumps in the road was, I would go off on these itinerations. I'd go visit churches and seeking prayer support and team support. And Lisa would be at home with the kids, 3 of them. And I'd come back and want to know, did anybody call? You know, any churches call? That's what I was wanting to know. Anybody call with the money? Anybody call with support? Anybody call inviting me to a missions conference? And on occasion or two, she said, I really hadn't answered the phone today. And I was like, you haven't answered the phone today? The counselor said there was such a thing as an answering machine back in the day. And it was a great help to us, wasn't it? That was what was going to be in the mailbox. Who was that was holding, that was kind of the key to my heart. So whose approval do you live for? It may be somebody you used to know. It may be somebody, sometimes it's somebody who's already gone to the other realm. Is there somebody that that you want to have thought well of you, and when something good happens to you, you think, I wish I could see this now. There are things out there. One preacher writer says it this way. He says, these things enslave us with guilt if we fail to attain them. Okay, there's something out there that kind of has you, and I didn't get there, I never made that, I'm not going to get there. He says, these things enslave us with guilt if we fail to attain them, or anger if someone blocks them from us, or fear if they are threatened, or drivenness, since we must have them. Something out there is constantly telling us, I have the key to your life. I have the keys of David. And what I open, nobody can shut. And what I shut, nobody can open. There is a key. And somebody holds the key. Okay, that's our second point. And I'm not going to cover this whole letter, just so you'll know. We're not covering this whole letter. I want to key in on this key. Verse 7, the very first. And to the angel of the church at Philadelphia, right? The words of the Holy One, the true one who has the key of David. So there's one who has the key. There's a real key holder, somebody that you want to have that key. And he describes himself this way. This is Jesus. He said, there's one who is holy, and he is the true one who has the key of David. That's the one you want to get. That's the one you want in your... That's the one you want to have your who has your password. Is that who has your password? That's what I want. I want that to be the one who has the key. He is holy and true. Holy is one of the most polarizing words in the language, isn't it? I mean, it either like, yes, I'm not going to ask for a show of hands, but when somebody tells you they know somebody who's holy, or if somebody has ever referred to you as holy, was it a good thing? We often think, we think of holy as holier than thou, too pure to participate, kind of hypocrisy. We've seen glory in the highest. We think of it often as somebody who's presented as holy as being a hypocrite in the highest. And sometimes we think what the Bible describes as holy is really kind of it's the absence of something, isn't it? To be holy is to be, it's kind of like to be nothing else. It's a minimalist, if you could think of it those ways. And in other words, it's a mathematical term almost that means that everything is kind of a null set. You remember set theory, that there's kind of, if you're holy, if there's nothing in there. In a book entitled Unchristian, and it's a book that the authors kind of say, this is what people think about you. if you're known as the Christian in your circle or in your community, this is apt to be the way the current generation sees you. And I've just pulled out some of these. Judgmental, contempt for others, prideful, quick to find fault. Sheltered. Yeah. Go off to school, go to class, go to work. Holy. Sheltered, boring, unintelligent, out of touch with reality. Or holy. Insincere, you know. Not concerned with relationships, just clean everything off. The only thing that holy person is interested in is convincing you of his point of view and then converting you. That's what's thought of. Listen, understand this. That is not the way this one who holds the key of David is presented in the Word. And if you know him in your life, it's not the way he presents himself to you. The one who is holy here, Jonathan Edwards, probably the if not the greatest, among the greatest of American thinkers and theologians. Even un-Christian people recognize his philosophy as being paramount in American culture. But Jonathan Edwards spoke of God's holiness being his beauty. That his holiness was what would entrance you, what would draw you to him. I'm going to quote him. He says, This is the divine beauty which chiefly engages the attention, admiration, and the praise of angels. You know, I was talking to Dave and somebody else or two were in the room the other day. We were talking about all those algorithms that have us pegged that are looking for the key to our hearts. And so when we're online looking for stuff, it throws up ads that would try to allure us to one thing or the other. And they know us well enough. If they can kind of hook you on one thing, they'll take you down the path to other things. But what they do is they're seeking to hook me, to catch me, to. Jonathan Edwards says, listen, that's what God's holiness is. It's that which you just can't, you ever get something you just can't take your eyes off of them? We've got a new grandbaby in the family, and we're looking forward to going up there first of the year. But we're getting, these little short messages with 30 seconds of video of Merritt, great name, huh? And I look at him. Lisa says, "You gotta see this." And I look at it. Yeah, isn't that great? Lisa's looking at it again, and I've sneaked another look every now and then too. That's what the holiness of God, you just can't take your eyes off of it. You know what that's like sometimes. When I finally did get a first date, it wasn't a last date with Lisa, I couldn't take my eyes off her. I was looking for her car in the parking lot everywhere I went, and I went and sat near her every time. I still do, don't I? The beauty, God's holiness is that you just got to look at it. You've got to be there. Now, it is moral purity. It's not less than that. But the moral purity is not emptiness. It's fullness. The purity of this one who has the key of David. You want that to be your key. The one who has the key of David, his moral purity is what draws him to you. It's a relational. His moral purity is that this is the amazingness of grace, is that he can't take his eyes off of you. That's his moral purity. Is what he does you-ward. That's not a word. His holiness is his purity poured out so that you are allured to him. You're drawn to him. And you love him because he first loved you. Isn't that amazing? Nothing in us that would have done that, but he was his that he is holy and true is that he was drawn to you. One writer speaks of it this way. Well, listen, if you want to know what the holiness, the alluring beauty of God is, it's Jesus of the cross. That's how much he was allured to you. That's how enchanted he would be with you. Is that he would pass by the cross in order to get to you. As one writer writes, he said, the cross, and I quote, that's the creative revelation of the holy. So if you want to know what holy is, it looks like that. And the holy is what is above all revealed in the cross. Going out as love and going down as grace. The one who holds the key of David is holy. because He has come down. He's gone out in love, and He comes down in grace. He does it all the time. Listen, anything that calls itself holy that's not like that is not the real thing. It's not genuine. That's why He says the one who has the key of David, not only is he holy, but he is the true one. That means he's the real article. He's not counterfeit. There's nothing, and there's no admixture, and there's no mixture in that. That his pure delight and attention to you is unmixed with anything else. You don't know anybody like that. Nobody else knows. Nobody else thinks about you the way he does. Nobody. You may have given the key to somebody else, but nobody loves you that way. At some point or another, how is it it goes these days in football? At some time or another, they opt out. You know? You do it, I do it. But the one who has the key of David, he's never opted out. He has never decided, I'm not all in on this one. He is true, he's the real article, and he doesn't change. You know, everybody wants that. This is not, to want somebody to love you that way is not, that's not a Christian thing. The city of Philadelphia, that, you know what that means. Everybody knows that's brotherly love. They named it that long before Christians showed up. That wasn't like, oh, the Christians now, let's name the city of brotherly love. No, the pagans wanted that. They wanted to be that way. Isn't that interesting? Did you realize that? They wanted to be that way. They wanted to be engaged with each other in a way that they could call themselves brothers and they could love each other. They, with some exceptions where evil has been given more full sway, everybody wants that. Even evil wants somebody to love them for something, perverted as it is. But everybody, all kind of cultures, all kind of societies, all kind of religions, all kind of worldviews want to be thought of as loving. They'll justify the things that you disagree with them about by saying that would be the more loving thing to do. Everybody wants that. Nobody knows how to do it. Knowing how to do it, we don't have it in us to do it. We can't pull it off. Alex de Tocqueville, that's the French one everybody loved. He came over to the New World in the 1800s and roamed around America and made observations, wrote, you know, books about what Americans are like. And he observed that in America, we tend to think prosperity is the thing. He observed that far back in the 1830s. And he said that Americans, tell me this is not still true 200 years later, think that prosperity will solve everything. Just get everything divided the right way. Just get if everybody's prosperous, everybody will be fine. Alexis de Tocqueville said, it just won't work. He said, even then he noticed, and now I quote, a strange melancholy that haunts Americans, a yearning that the incomplete joys of this world will never satisfy. This won't do it. We keep trying to satisfy ourselves with prosperity. It won't happen. Because it's not the real thing. It's not true. It won't do what it promises. What is true, it's not only the real thing, it's genuine, but it never changes. It doesn't wax and wane. And it's not partial. It's complete. I mean, there's nothing else in it. if you get a vaccine, you're wondering if you're allergic to some other excipient, some other thing in it. Well, when you, the one who is true, there's nothing else in it but what you really need. There's no mixtures in it. Doesn't waver or change. And that means that his fascination with you, the psalmist says, you're the apple of his eye. So it's fair enough to say that. That it doesn't ever change. Another writer calls it the indefectibility of the love of God. It has no defects in it, and it can't have any defects in it. It will never change. That's why in this letter that Jesus sends to the church down in verse 9, he says, listen, eventually that's going to be shown. When I come back, it's going to be shown in verse 9, they will learn that I have loved you. That's who I want to have the key. Have you had a door slammed in your face? I mean, some of us maybe literally. Or have you had maybe something you did or something you didn't do, and now that's a closed door. You're never going to get to be what you dreamed you'd be. You're never going to get to have what you dreamed you had. That somebody that you wanted to turn out some way is never going to turn out that way, and the door, it's gone. And you just have no power to get it back. Jesus said of the church, you got little power. Sometimes we had no power. I can't undo that. I can't erase that. I can get a new hard drive, but it's in the cloud. I mean, you know, it's just there. Nothing's going to change that. Listen, the key of David is for you and me. Great Psalm 24. You know, the psalmist says, I didn't have this in here, but I'm going to say it anyway. That happens sometimes when you're up here. In Psalm 24, you know, we get that down in verse 4. Who has clean hands and a pure heart, doesn't lift up his soul to what is false? And I'm thinking, that is just not me. I got no pure hands. I certainly have a pure heart. And there's evidence to prove it. It's, you know, it's on file. It's in the record. You know it, and I know it. And if you don't, you'll learn it. What am I going to do? I'm locked out. Then the psalm goes on. I'll skip all the way to the end. Lift up your heads, O gates, and lift them up, O ancient doors, that the King of glory may come in. Who is the King of glory? The Lord of hosts. He's the King of glory. Listen, he's got the key, and he's bringing you with him. I want to come, don't you? Finish with a little quote from John Donne, one of his sacred sonnets. He, listen, this is kind of scary, and it's also a little provocative. He says, take me to you. Imprison me, for I accept you, enthrall me, never shall be free, nor ever chaste, except you ravish me. Let's pray. Oh, come thou, key of David, come. We ask it in your own name, Jesus. We ask it in the name of Christ. Amen.